Well, I will say Shabbat Shalom. Hope you all had a good week. Hopefully today technology will be a little bit more on our side than it was last week, and hopefully more cooperative. I will remind you as we get started, that we are now down to 5 weeks before Passover. And so since you didn't get to see my nifty calendar I made last week, we are now on the 28th with just 5 weeks remaining until Passover. And of course it is on the first week of April, and we'll have our observance then on the evening of the 2nd. So just 5 weeks. Hopefully you all got the URL that I sent out for the Passover series, and I've gotten started on that. If you didn't get it, the URL is www.beyondtoday.tv. On the right-hand side, when you go there, you'll see something like this, and it's on that little second bar down there, right there. It says Bible Studies, so you would click on that, and hopefully you're not already 1 week behind. But as I said last week, it is important to prepare, so we need to hold each other accountable, and let's have 100% participation on this. Get through each one of these between now and Passover. I can't prepare for you. I mean, you have to do it yourself. So this is a good way to get some of these concepts in your head and start preparing your heart. When you do go to that Bible study page there, you'll be presented also with the other Bible studies that are available there. This one is their current, like pre-Passover, pre-Spring Holy Day preparation series. It's not your homework, but I just thought I'd share it with you. It's interesting, as I do understand it's snowing outside. Doesn't seem like spring holy days or something we should be talking about, but you know, I looked at the forecast, and next Sabbath it's supposed to be 50 degrees, so spring is actually closer than you think. So the time is to now to prepare. So let's get on with today's message. Last week, even I guess with all the techno disasters, we did at least get to see how it is that Yeshua's Sermon on the Mount tied right into his overall ministry of healing. We saw how that physical healing was really just a subset or a manifestation, a visible manifestation of the spiritual healing that he came to provide. He teaches to repent, and it is a call to healing. It's a call to change, of course, to turn from things that harm us and injure us to a life of healing, to a life of reconciliation, to a life of things that cause us and enable us to avoid future harm. In a word, it's a call to kingdom living. It's a call to obedience to a king that loves and desires to heal us spiritually. And so as he calls us to repentance and obedience to the law that he upheld in his sermon, he demonstrates to us through that physical healing how that healing comes. He went about during his ministry preaching, teaching, and modeling that message, setting us an example that we should live as he lived. And he calls us to follow him in that example. And today we will see how some responded to that call and the tremendous insight that it can provide to us as we think about how we answer that call as well. Now that we are past the Sermon on the Mount in this series, as I move through it, through the rest of this, what I'm going to do is start showing the the duplicate accounts in the other Gospels as we move through them. For example, our next red letter event in the book of Matthew comes in verses 19 through 22. That will be the subject of our discussion today. But Luke also has an account of the same event. So we're going to look at both today. Let's start with Matthew 8, verse 19. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Yeshua said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Yeshua said to him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury the dead." Now we're going to go right away over to Luke chapter 9, verse 57. And we see here this account is almost verbatim, not quite. There's a little bit more information over in Matthew we'll get to later. But through verse 60, it's really kind of a mirror of what we just read. But in Luke, he shares an additional example starting in verse 61. And he adds this one. "And another also said, 'Lord, I follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house.' But Yeshua said to him, 'No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" Now, Luke's account is a little more detailed, so we're going to look at it. But once again, we see here how this ties in with everything we have seen thus far. Because Yeshua has made this call to repentance. He's announced his kingdom. He's upheld the law. He's set it as a standard of behavior for that kingdom. And he said that the people that will be in the kingdom are not the ones that just call him Lord, but the ones that do what he says and strive to be obedient to the laws of that kingdom. That's what he's done so far. So then we see all of these multitudes following him, having listened to this, and then coming to him and saying, "I believe. I'll follow you. I want to follow you." See, they're saying, "Lord, Lord." And in Luke's account, we see the response of Yeshua to three of these people that professed a desire to follow him. Now, I want you to get a sense of this, okay? These were people who heard Yeshua speak. They were following him. There was a crowd around him. His disciples were around him. And these other people were coming up and said, "Yeah, I'll follow you too." And they saw him. They heard him directly. They saw his healing miracles. They were witnesses to his wisdom and his power, the way that he spoke with this authority. All three of these people that came to Yeshua, they professed a desire to follow him. They were convinced of who he was. Now, to give this a bit of current perspective, I would make these individuals analogous to anyone who has heard about Christ, who has evaluated the miracle of his death, burial, and resurrection, and believes it. They have accepted Christ as their personal Savior, as him being God in the flesh, and they understand that he is now resurrected and sitting at the right hand of the Father, and that Christ is indeed God. They've accepted all of that. They've accepted Christ for who he is, exactly like these three people that came to Yeshua. Now, this isn't a stretch by any means. This is a straight up, direct, across the board comparison. These three individuals that Luke is talking about, they knew Christ. They saw him. They heard him. And they believed him. Had they not, they would not have said that they were wanting to follow him. And we see the same thing today. We see people that hear about Christ, hear about what He has done, believe it to be true, and say that they follow Him. See, it's the same thing. And that's key to understanding this event and why it's in the Bible and why it's important for us to think this through. Because these people represent people just like me. Just like you. I mean, I believe in God. I believe He died and was resurrected. I believe He sits at the right hand of God. I believe He has great wisdom and teaching. Don't you? Of course. But that's these people that came to Him. That is everyone that comes to Christ, because that's where it starts. That's the starting point. I've heard a lot of people talk about this passage of Scripture as if it is three ways that unbelievers react to the gospel of Christ. And they couldn't be more wrong. Because all of these people have already accepted the message of Christ. They've already believed Him. They already understand who He is. They are believers. And so as we read this as believers. It is for believers. It is applied to believers. And there is much to learn as we carefully look at and process how it is that Yeshua, Himself responded to these folks. Of course, we're going to start with the first one. Luke 9:57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to Him, "Lord, I'll follow You wherever You go." And Yeshua said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." Now we know from the account in Matthew that this someone, it was a scribe. Here it is again in Matthew. It says that there was a certain scribe that came to Him. Now this is no unbeliever. This is a scribe. This is not some newly converted person. This is a certain scribe that came to Him. And you remember, the scribes are the ones that wrote the copies of the Scriptures. They knew them intimately. So this was no lightweight that was making this pledge to Yeshua to follow Him. It wasn't some off-the-cuff thing. This was somebody that knew the Scriptures, knew prophecy, knew that a king was coming. Because this was a scribe, we know that this was a learned person. This was someone that was making this decision based on real biblical knowledge and understanding. He knew the Word. And so when he heard Yeshua speak it in a way that was authoritative, that was insightful, that he'd never heard before, he believed. Or he wouldn't have said, "I'm going to go follow You." Because this was a scribe. Now think about how many people this would apply to. This gets a bit scary and humbling. Think of all the people in this room, out there, that read the Bible, that read history, that get some knowledge and come to understand who Christ is. And then they profess to follow Him, having processed that knowledge. That was a scribe. Presumably, he knew what he was getting into. But then we see Yeshua's response. Yeshua read his heart and he said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." Why would he make a comment like that? Why would that be his answer to this learned scribe? What is he saying here? Even though this man was a scribe and supposedly knew what he was getting into, Christ put him in his place and he basically told him, "You don't have a clue what it means, what it costs. What it costs to follow me. He hadn't weighed the cost of discipleship. See, the scribes had this preferred life. They were set apart. They were treated well by society. They were highly respected. And Yeshua is telling this scribe that he has not evaluated the cost of discipleship. He's saying, look, you have everything you need in abundance, food and clothing, comfort, you're esteemed, you have a certain amount of power. You follow me, and it's going to cost you all of that. I don't even have a place to lay my head. And you want to follow me? Are you ready for that? Are you ready to give up your life in order to find it? Christ said that later. See, this is the person that learns about Christ. He believes it. He wants what it offers, but is not willing to pay the price. To this person, the gospel is good news until it costs them something. It's great as long as they can, like Burger King, have it their way. They understand it, they've learned it, they even profess to follow it, but will compromise as soon as it costs them something. And we're all tested. We're all put something in front of us that we need to evaluate that cost. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's the esteem and friendship of a colleague or a family member. But then they're not willing to pay it. And the sad part is the church is conformed to this. They make grace easy. They teach that it doesn't have to cost you anything, that you don't have to conform, that you can have it without any cost, no change, no obedience, no turning from your ways, no repentance, just confess the name of Christ, if they knew what it was. And that's all there is to it. You know, we tend to call that easy believism around here, and it's not what Yeshua taught. The scribe said that he would follow Yeshua anywhere. Yet when, as soon as Yeshua exposed and revealed to him that anywhere was a place that he wasn't used to, he bailed out. He didn't want to pay that cost, and Yeshua read his heart and knew it. As soon as he was pushed out of his security and comfort zone, he bailed. What about us? Can't we be just like this scribe sometimes? We read our Bibles. We understand at least some of it, possibly more than many people. Just like this scribe knew more about the Bible than many people around him. But what do we do when it asks something of us? What do we do when we have to sacrifice some of our comfort, be it physically or emotionally or whatever? What about obedience when it costs us something? Will we follow anywhere Christ leads us, or just where we think it's comfortable? See, I told you guys at the beginning of this series that the words of Yeshua are many times very hard to deal with. Because I've read them before and I know how they cut to the joint and the bone and the marrow, the joint and the marrow. Yeshua doesn't sugarcoat anything. So the question is clear. You understand the gospel and the call, and are you willing to follow it even when it costs you something? And I would say especially when it costs you something. You may or may not have heard of this book, The Cost of Discipleship. I haven't read the whole thing, but I've read parts of it. And Mr. Bonhoeffer understood this concept of discipleship costing something. And I'm going to tell you, this guy didn't just write about it. He lived it. He was one of the few men during the rise of Hitler that stood up against him. And it ultimately cost him his life in 1945. He knew the cost. In one part of the book, he was giving commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, and he wrote about the vast chasm that exists between what he called cheap grace and costly grace. He wrote this: cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. See, we make God, we make the gospel into that which we are comfortable with. We bestow it on ourselves. Grace without discipleship. Grace without following the King. He says, costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again. The girl which must be asked for. The door at which a man must know. It is costly because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. What a statement. What would Mr. Bonhoeffer say if he saw the world today? What would he say about this culture that we live in? Would he be able to find anything but cheap grace? What he would see is a lot of just accept the name of Jesus and be saved. It's all there is to it. You don't have to do a thing. Just come to church, give a little dough. We'll keep the message short. We'll get you home by the ball game. That's a pretty wide path. And it's not the narrow path that Yeshua taught. In Matthew 10, he said that he who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. All right, let's look at the next example. Luke 9, now verse 59. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Yeshua said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and preach the kingdom of God. Now, I remember way back years ago when I read this verse the very first time, I thought, wow, Christ, that's a little harsh. You know? I mean, I read that and I'm like, okay, I'm picturing in my mind, my dad has died. And I'm saying, yeah, I love you. I love you, you know, Yeshua. I want to follow you. I believe you. Well, my dad just died. I need to go to the funeral. Can I come back in a couple hours, you know, in a day? And I'm like, man, that's harsh. And it would be harsh if that's what this meant. But it doesn't. So I had to do a little bit of learning. I mean, you know, we are supposed to obey our parents. We are supposed to be supportive when people have, when people are grieving and that sort of stuff. So, it doesn't mean that. What it comes down to, once again, is needing to understand, the idioms of the time that this was written. For him to say, let me go bury my father, he was not referring to his father being dead. He was referring to going and being with his father and doing the things that he had said he was going to do with his father and helping his father and staying with him until he died. Okay? So, when you start to think about this, there's kind of an honorable component to that, isn't there? Maybe that was his desire to honor his parents. Maybe it was because him and his dad had some good thing going that he wanted to keep at. The Bible doesn't tell us. But the point is that, you know, he said, let me first go finish up what I've got going on with my dad. And when that's done and he's dead and I've, you know, finished that, then, when I get my stuff done, I'm going to come back and follow you. As if to say, you know, Yeshua, you're next on the list. You know, you're right there next. I want to first go off and take care of what I need to do. These are some important things that I need to go finish up, and then I'll come follow you, okay? As I let the Holy Spirit sink that in, that concept, is anyone here saying, ouch, in their heart a little bit right now? Because this guy is saying, you know, this all sounds good. I get who you are. I want to follow you. I see the vision. But you know, I just want to get my stuff done first. And then I'll come. And I'll get to you. I'll do your work, but when it's convenient for me. After all, this other stuff that I've got to do, it's pretty important, you know. I mean, it's important too. How many times do we put off doing what God wants us to do because we put other stuff ahead of Him? See, here again, Yeshua's words, they cut to the quick. Let me read it again. He says, let the dead, this is how he puts it. It's an interesting way to put it. Let the dead bury their dead. And you go preach the kingdom. Now, I looked at this and I thought about it a little bit, and I kind of see two metaphors here. He says, let the dead bury the dead. Well, you know that can't happen. That's not what he's referring to. A dead person can't bury another dead person. So he's not talking about that. Yeshua's not stupid. In Ephesians 2:1, it tells us that people apart from the sacrifice of Christ are dead in their trespasses. I use the term all the time. I say that they're dead men walking. You've heard me say that. Without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we don't have life eternal. We are dead men walking. Are we not? So Yeshua says, let the dead bury the dead. Then that kind of makes sense. Let dead men take care of dead things. But you go preach the kingdom. This guy wanted to put first what he wanted to do. He wanted to go and be with his father and continue his plans until he died. But Yeshua said, those plans are dead. Those people are dead. Let the dead bury the dead. You go preach the kingdom. So there's that comparison here, you know, of the dead works and you go preach the kingdom. On one side is dead people and dead works. On the other side is life and works that have eternal consequence and value. And see, this guy wanted to go off and finish his stuff prior to serving God. And Yeshua is getting across here that there are a lot of things that we do that are just dead, worthless in the grand scheme of things. Do we put those things before God? You can see how going and spending time with your father, spending time with him till he passes and stuff, that's not a bad thing. That's not something that's against the law. It's not sinful or wrong in any way. But even at that, Yeshua was clear that it did not meet the level of importance of serving him. It wasn't what he wanted to do was bad. It was that his desire for that was completely out of balance with this greater calling of the following of Yeshua and the kingdom. So as we evaluate the things we do, it's one thing to think about what is acceptable to do. But it's a whole nother thing to go deeper and think about what is important to do. We don't want our service to God. We don't want our response to God. We don't want our following of God to be only when it's convenient. Yeshua says quite the opposite. It is to be a top priority. So the question we ask ourselves is, what dead works? What dead works? Maybe they're acceptable works. Maybe they're not sinful works. But they're dead. What dead works am I putting ahead of Christ and only giving Him the leftovers and what's convenient? All right, now we have the last example that Luke gave that Matthew did not. Luke 61, verse 61. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Yeshua said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. All right. So here we have another person coming to Yeshua and saying, Lord, 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 I'll follow you. But just like the last one, he wants to go do something else first. But this one doesn't even really seem to have a very good reason. You know, it's not, I don't perceive it as maybe even as honorable as the other one. He wasn't going back in this case. You can't even suggest it is for duty. But he's just going back to revel one last time and have some enjoyment with whoever it was that was at his house. Now, I get that from this because I find it very telling in this exchange what Yeshua's answer is. See, the man has a desire for what lies behind. He doesn't see what Yeshua sets before him as more glorious than that which is behind. So already, just already after, in the same sentence as saying, I will follow you, he is already looking back at his world that is at his house. And I think, I thought about that, and I thought, you know, we all live in nice homes. We all do, you know, various degrees. But you know, if somebody said, hey, I've got this executive estate on the beach in Hawaii, and it's yours, we'd pack up and we'd be out of here, wouldn't we? Why? Because what lies ahead is so much better than what we would leave. We'd leave it in a heartbeat. We wouldn't look back. The point is, if we catch the vision of what lies ahead, and that vision becomes such a reality in our life and in our mind, and we see it as so much tremendously better than what is behind, then we leave it eagerly. We don't look back. But this guy didn't see that. He didn't have that vision. Didn't see it. And so he gave this analogy, no one having put his hand to the plow. Now, I look around this room and I don't really see anybody here that has ever set their hand to a plow, at least not manually. You know, I've, you know, been on a tractor. You know, Matt's been on a tractor, maybe some others. But Yeshua uses this analogy of plowing to make a point. Before tractors had GPS units and steered themselves, they do now. The farmers still were able to produce amazingly straight rows. You ever been just fascinated going down and you see these rows, how straight they are? Ever wonder how they do that? It's the key to Yeshua's analogy. They do it by focus. Specifically by focusing on one single point at the other side of that field. They fixate their eye on that point and they do not take their eyes off of it. You aim directly and consistently at that one singular point of focus. And when they put their hand to the plow, the one thing they never did, the greatest, biggest no-no, was to turn around and look behind you. Because as soon as you did that, now your row's crooked. Your row's crooked. Yeshua says that if you don't keep your focus on His kingdom, your path is not going to be straight. You'll go crooked, and in His words, not mine, you are not fit for the kingdom. Remember that Yeshua looked at people's heart. He knew what this guy's problem was as he was speaking. And he knew that it was going to keep him from being able to follow him. So Yeshua called him on it and said, in effect, you're saying that you want to follow me, but all you can think about is what you're leaving. Because you don't really truly grasp the greatness of my kingdom and what I'm proposing to you. And so you're going to let your eyes off of it. It says you'll get started just fine, but then you'll get distracted and you'll look back. And I know you all remember this from the movie Up. We referred to it jokingly all the time.
My name is Doug. I have just met you, and I love you. My master made me this collar. He is a good and smart master, and he made me this collar so that I may talk. Squirrel! My master is good and smart.
Oddly appropriate.
Oddly appropriate. It's what I thought of this time as I read this passage. Squirrel! So easy to get distracted, isn't it? So easy to take your eyes off the prize. He put his hand to the plow, but then gets distracted at the trappings of this world, trappings of this life. He looks back because he doesn't comprehend what is forward. Paul said later to one of the in a letter to one of the churches that we are to run this race as one that is going for the prize. To keep focus, to maintain a view of the big picture. We talked a lot at this last feast, this last year, about having and maintaining a strong eternal perspective. Don't let that wane. It goes a long way towards us avoiding the squirrel complex. Once we accept the future that Christ has for us, He expects us to keep our hands on the plow and moving forward, not to get distracted. And believe me, it's easy to do, isn't it? We have to be diligent, especially in this country, in this culture of ours. There is so many things for us to get distracted with. You have to be diligent about it. So, we have seen here in this short little event that Yeshua pretty much, does he not, have human nature nailed. Three different types of believers, these were believers, are seen here. Three different types of people that said they were answering the call. Yet Christ knew they were not going to walk it out. And he knew why. And we need to be on guard and make sure that we are not responding to His call the way these people did. And that is humbling. Because I don't know about you, but there isn't one of these that I cannot relate to on some level. How about you? Be honest. Christ got your number on any of these? I had three. Three responses. He said, follow me. And first we have the easy and comfy one, where you go along, but it's on your own terms. Is that you? Is that me? You know, you're fine with the Christian life so long as it doesn't cost you anything. You believe, but you're not going out on a limb. No way. Radical obedience and radical faith that makes you change what you do and how you do it, well, that's not going to happen. You'll have God, but you'll make Him in your image. Grace that you bestow upon yourself. You'll make Him the way you want Him to be. And not willing for Him to invoke the process of changing you and making this the other way around. Of Him creating you. This attitude, the law is fine as long as you agree with it. And it isn't necessarily hard to keep. Because as soon as it gets in your way, it's compromised. If obedience causes you to be uncomfortable or costly in any way, forget it. Well, I'd figure some way to justify around it. Don't be fooled. In this life, kingdom life, kingdom living costs you something. It will cost you something, we think. Really doesn't. Because then it pays eternally later. Yeshua said in this life, think about this. He said that when He was here, He said foxes have holes and birds have nests, but I don't even have a place to lay my head. That was his state here. But now where is he? He is at the right hand of God, having the Father put all things under his feet. What an example. What a contrast. He says, follow me. Will you? He was willing to have it cost him everything. And then he got everything for eternity. And he says, follow him. Follow him. Yeshua treated his physical life like he was a sojourner on this planet. Like a non-resident alien or something. Abraham was called out to live that same thing. In Hebrews 11, it says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not even knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. A promise that God gives to us when he reaches out and calls us. As Abraham waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, he had the vision. Answering the call that God gave to Abraham cost him everything. He had to leave everything that he knew. He said, get out of your land, get out of your country, go. Pack up and leave. There's kind of a corny old hymn that speaks of this attitude. One of the verses says, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Christ came as a sojourner. No place to even lay his head. He gave it all and he asks no less of us. And once again, are you willing to have it cost everything in order to get everything for eternity? That's a heck of a trade. Let's get back to our list here. We have the easy and comfy way. Then there is also the convenient response. Where you see the grace, you see the promises, you recognize Christ for who he is, you see that whole thing, and man, that package is awesome, you like it, you want it, and y'all get around to it. Eventually. When it's convenient. Because after all, you got important stuff to do. But in terms of priority, all that stuff, God says to us, is dead stuff. Let the dead bury the dead. There's stuff we need to do. There's stuff we have to do. That's correct. Yes, it does. But the point is, we should never, ever, ever let that come in priority ahead of Christ, of doing God's stuff. I'm amazed sometimes at how easy it is to get caught up in that, to allow ourselves to make trivial things seem so important that we are willing to put off prayer. We're willing to put off Bible study. That we're willing to, you know, soften up real, genuine Sabbath observance, service to others, sharing the gospel, and on and on. Oh, you know, we intend to. But, you know, things come up that we just have to get done. We just have to get that done. Well, as long as that's our attitude, Satan is going to take advantage of that. And he's going to present a barrage of things, then convince us that they have to get done. And we'll run off and do them. And you'll always have on your mind, well, I'll get to that as soon as I get this other thing buried. As soon as I get it done and buried, I'll get to that. The guy that figured this out probably coined the phrase that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. But our message from Yeshua here is very clear. let the dead men walking go about burying the dead things and doing the dead stuff. But you, the one I've called, be about the Father's business. Proclaim the gospel. Live out the gospel. Be a light. We sang that song. Shine your light. Let the whole world see. Lastly is the guy that gets it. He's paid the cost. He clears his schedule. He sets about doing the right thing. And then, squirrel! Something shiny pops up. Something fun, new and exciting and enticing comes along. And we go chase it down. Distracted by the trappings of this world and this life. Because we take our eye off the big picture, off the awesome picture, off the internal picture. Later on, we'll come to Matthew 13, where Yeshua makes this point with an analogy about finding a treasure in a field and then going off and selling everything you have in order to acquire the field so that you can attain that prize. Do we see the big picture that way as well? Is it so valuable to us? Is that eternal perspective and that eternal vision that we have so valuable, so real, so clear that nothing can take its place. Nothing can distract us from it. Nothing can dissuade us from it. So finally, I'll just say this, knowing that each and every one of us, we all still need food. We all still need water. We all still need a certain temperature range to survive. In other words, we're still human. We're still physical. That I know that there is some, most, or even all of what these three responses describes in each and every one of us. And guys, that should be humbling. And maybe even a little scary. The question is, what are you going to do about it? Yeshua, your Creator God, the one that made you, that formed and fashioned you, that put you together, that we live and breathe and have our being in, says, follow me. And He's God. And so when He reveals to us that we have not responded to Him in a way that is appropriate to who He is and consistent with who He is, then that is something that we cannot neglect to correct. We each need to think soberly about how we respond to the call of God. If we kind of ask ourselves the tough questions. Do I follow only when it's convenient or only until something else catches my attention? Do I follow only when it doesn't cost me something? Do I compromise when pressure from the world or circumstances seem like there's no other choice than to disobey? I have to do it. God doesn't deserve and won't expect and accept. He doesn't expect our leftovers. He doesn't deserve that. He doesn't deserve halfway allegiance, halfway obedience. He deserves and demands all of us, all of our allegiance, all of our love, all of our respect, all of our worship. The response from the call of God is a full blown sellout. Did you catch that? All in. A full blown sellout. And that's why we have to ask ourselves these questions. This is the part of the process of preparation for Passover. It's a process of self-evaluation, for recognizing sin, for confessing it, from struggling to turn from it and to turn to the one who has the power to overcome it. Christ our Passover. The power of the Holy Spirit in us can and will guide us to avoid these pitfalls, but we have to follow it. We can overcome these attitudes that impede us. The power is there. God is awesome. God, He's worth selling out for. He dwells in light. You understand that He exceeds your imagination, that He created that imagination, and that the Creator always exceeds the created, that He Himself in this majesty that He is, and there's no words for me to speak it, but He is more, He is a trillion, billion, trillion times more wonderful, more perfect, more holy, more incredible than you can wrap your mind around. You can't get there. So wherever you get to, and when you put God in His place and try to in your mind, understand, you haven't cracked the surface. And because of that, He wants His followers to follow Him that way, to recognize Him in that way, to respond to Him with the focus and sincerity and the vigor that He deserves. All in. All in. See, you can't have one foot in the world and the other one in the kingdom. It just does not work that way. We're called to be disciples. What's a disciple? It's one that follows their master. And you have a calling to be a disciple, a follower of Yeshua. And so, we're talking about, what's your response? We've seen today how not to respond, haven't we? All right? We see parts of these responses in our own lives, if we're honest. So what I'm saying to you is, don't ignore it. Don't just say, hey, you know, great, that's awesome, thanks for the message, time to go home. Park that one on the shelf, that was good. I don't want you to be condemned by it either. That's not the point at all. But the point is that when we sit down and we read the words of Yeshua and we allow the Holy Spirit to talk to us, that we allow that to become a conviction. A conviction is a conviction. It's something that we say, hey, I'm convicted by that. I need to do something about that. I need to apply that. I'm convicted by that. I'm gonna change because of that. I understand that. See, all these words of Yeshua are very powerful. I told you they would be when we started this. And I know they're hard. But what they are, guys, are truth and life. And so when we read them, we don't get discouraged by them. I mean, sure, they cut to the joint and the marrow. And they're yeah, that's I see that. That's tough. But we take joy in the fact that, hey, God has revealed that to me. And now I can be convicted by it and I can do something about it. God's, Yeshua's very own words are powerful. They are truth and life, but they're worthless. Absolutely worthless if they're not heeded. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.